I chose that hymn because as I was preparing this sermon this morning, there were a couple men on my mind. And both of those men made me think of that hymn. One is the great missionary to Africa, David Livingstone. Livingstone was born in 1813 to a fine Scottish family of Calvinists. And he gave his life to serve Christ in the exploration of Africa for the sake of creating access to the gospel. In 1857, he returned to England and he was speaking to a group of students at Cambridge. Can you imagine a missionary speaking there today? And he was addressing the topic of being willing to leave all the wonderful benefits of England behind. And one of the students asked him very specifically about all the sacrifices that Livingstone had made. And here's how he responded. "For my own part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God's appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthy activity? The consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word sacrifice. Say rather it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, they may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. That hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, makes me think of Dr. Livingstone. Another man it draws to mind is an even greater missionary, the Apostle Paul. His life's passion was to open up new areas to the gospel. Just about everything else in the apostle's life took a backseat to that all-consuming desire to bring Christ and the good news to those who had never heard it. And this morning as we return to our study in Romans, that gospel ambition is put on display in his gospel itinerary. Let me say that again. That gospel ambition is put on display in his gospel itinerary. The Apostle Paul has places to go and people to see. Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing and we will get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's living. We thank you that it's active. And yet we're utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to confirm and convict and to give us full assurance of truth. And so we pray, O God, for the Spirit to be at work powerfully this morning through your servant who teaches. May his words be clear. May the gospel go forth. And in the hearts of all those who hear this message, may their hearts be prepared and the gospel find its appointed landing place. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 15. Romans 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 22, and we're going to read down through verse 29. Romans 15, beginning in verse 22, we'll read down through verse 29. This is the true word of the living God. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I've performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our study in Romans is coming to an end. It's a great letter that teaches us about a great gospel, which means it is, by definition, a letter of good news. And here at the letter's conclusion, we're actually given a fair amount of information about its author, the Apostle Paul. He actually wasn't a man typically who was prone to blather on and on about himself. But he had never visited the church in Rome, and he wanted to help them understand the nature of his apostolic ministry. His mission and ministry was chiefly to the Gentiles. And as we saw last week, Paul used priestly language to say that his ordained calling as an apostle was to bring the Gentiles to God and to present them as an offering, a kind of offering of praise and thanksgiving. And so the apostle was unswerving in his commitment to preach the gospel. This is what he was called to do by God. And his calling was unique and distinct, even as an apostle. It was a calling to be a trailblazing pioneer missionary. He had planted churches in major cities from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is what we know of today as Albania. And what motivated Paul was to go any place and preach the gospel anywhere where Christ was not known. That's what got him up in the morning. I mentioned David Livingston. He wrote once that in service to Christ, he would go anywhere as long as it was forward. And that seems to be the way the Apostle Paul thought as well. He possessed a spirit-wrought, unquenchable preoccupation with bringing the saving message of Jesus to people who had never heard it. But this gospel passion actually kept the apostle from doing certain other things that he would like to do. And that's what he begins to explain to the church in Rome there in verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. This isn't the first time the apostle said this to the church in Rome. Back in chapter 1, he explained that he longed to visit them, to bless them, and to be mutually encouraged by them. And then he wrote to them in Romans 1:13, "Now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now." And then fast forward through those 15 chapters, and here at the end of the letter, we find out what was hindering Paul. It was his gospel ambition to preach Christ where he hadn't been previously preached. But since Paul has established churches throughout the region, and he wants to bring the gospel to new areas, he does plan to visit the Roman church on the way to Spain. We'll come back to that in a moment. And what he provides for us at this point is something like a gospel itinerary. Where he's going, who he's going to see, what he's going to do. Now, just by way of background, it might be helpful to keep in mind, Paul's on his third major missionary journey as an apostle. And when he writes Romans, he's in Macedonia, the area we would know today as Greece. and quite probably in the city of Corinth. He writes something very touching, though, in verse 23 to the church in Rome. He says, it's been his great desire for many years to go and visit the saints in Rome. Again, getting there and visiting them, that wasn't his number one priority, because they already have a solid church in place in Rome. It's made up of believers he described earlier in this letter as full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to counsel one another. But Paul loves the church. Even those he hasn't personally met, he loves the church. He loves the communion of saints. He adores the bride of Christ because he adores Christ. And he knows that time with the Roman Christians will be sweet medicine for his soul and theirs. And he's eager to spend a good bit of time visiting with them, fellowshipping with them. And Paul's painting for us a beautiful picture here of gospel fellowship and his own apostolic desire and need to experience it. You see, those who share in Christ necessarily want to share their lives with fellow believers. In verse 24, the apostle tells the church he intends to enjoy their company for a while. For a while. What a picture of a man who just wants to be in and among the saints of God. And if I can say this negatively, the person who rarely or never enjoys the company of fellow believers probably doesn't enjoy the company of Jesus. Or said a bit differently, the person who has little regard for Christ's church almost certainly has little regard for Christ. I said this many times over the years, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, the idea that you just sort of function completely outside involvement in a church. We need the church. This is the place where Christ ministers to us in very special ways. The apostle certainly had some friends and acquaintances in Rome, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 16, but this letter really is to all the believers there. All the brothers and sisters. He wants to enjoy them all for a while. You may remember back in Romans 12:9 and forward, the apostle was teaching about love, and especially love within the body of Christ. And he writes, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And that's how Paul wants to spend a good bit of time loving on the Roman church. He intends to enjoy their company for a while. This is such a beautiful picture of fellowship. It's a model for us. I love what Ligon Duncan wrote about this. He writes, every Christian ought to have a growing desire, like Paul's, for more gospel fellowship. More gospel fellowship with other Christ-worshipping, gospel-loving, Bible-believing Christians. Not because you share the same background or affinity with them, but because the gospel brings you together. And the apostle longs for that gospel fellowship in Rome. But before he can enjoy that particular gospel blessing, something he very much wants to do, there's something he has to do. In other words, before he gets to do what he wants to do, he's got a responsibility to fulfill. He's got to go to Jerusalem before he travels to Rome, because there's a diaconal matter he needs to attend to. While Paul was zealously committed to preaching the gospel, he knows there are believers in Jerusalem who are living in poverty and in a kind of abject poverty that would be hard for us to wrap our minds around. And he very much wants to take a pause and go attend to that need. And he wants the church in Rome to know, as the churches in the region where he was ministering came to know of that need. Their first impulse, their desire was to bless fellow believers. Glance there again at verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." It gave the Gentile churches great pleasure to provide for the poor in Jerusalem. And it surely gave Paul great pleasure to see that grace operational in the life of those churches. You see, it's absolutely true. At this point in redemptive history, the church in Antioch had become ground zero for missionary activity. That was the church that did most of the missionary sending. It's the church that actually ordained Paul and Barnabas initially to go out on their first missionary journey. But the church in Jerusalem remained at this point in history the mother church. And they had all kinds of financial struggles. We know some of those were the result of persecution, and some were from natural events like famine. But really, from Pentecost forward, Jerusalem had major logistical challenges. Sometimes we just lose track of that. I mean, when Peter preached that great sermon on that first Pentecost Sunday, it was to people who had come to Jerusalem from throughout the entire known world. And it says in Acts 2:41 that about 3,000 souls were saved. What a remarkable revivalistic work of God. But then we're told in the very next verse that those same people, again from all over the whole world, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Think about that. These Jews had traveled from all over the known world to Jerusalem, and they were converted. They started engaging in these wonderful church services, and they didn't want to leave. Imagine if the Lord blessed us and all of a sudden we had 500 people show up here. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It would also be a logistical nightmare. Right? And we learned the numbers in Jerusalem, they were growing exponentially. Where do you house all those people? How do you provide food for so many? Again, these are poor folks who made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, were converted, and are now staying there. You see, there were spiritual blessings galore, but there were also some attending logistical and financial challenges. And it seems as though the church in Jerusalem, again, in part due to persecution and famines, and in part due to miraculous and explosive growth, praise God, were actually never able to get on top of those needs. And this need had been communicated to Paul in the earliest days of his ministry. That this was something that the church in Jerusalem struggled with. Many years prior to the writing of Romans, he had gone to Jerusalem to get the blessing of James and Peter and John and other church leaders. And they extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship. But listen to what the apostle writes in Galatians 2. "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." It was a constant need. And Paul was always sensitive to the need of the impoverished believers, Jewish believers by and large, in Jerusalem. And as the apostle published those needs among Gentile churches, they were more than willing to give. And notice how the apostle communicates their generosity. He says in verse 26, they were pleased to give. And in verse 27, it pleased them indeed. Then, in other words, they were delighted to give. It filled their hearts with a kind of exultation to give. And let me show you something Paul does in the text that's really awesome. There in verse 26, Paul speaks of the contribution. You see that? Now, the word he uses here for contribution is koinonia. Now, that's one of those Greek words that most Christians are familiar with. We often translate it as fellowship or communion or sharing in. And he uses it here for contribution. And then glance there at verse 27. You see, he uses the word partakers. Again, it's from the word koinonia. So think of it this way. In verse 26, he's saying the Gentile churches have real fellowship with the physical needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. And in verse 27, it's because there is real spiritual fellowship between the Gentile churches and the Christians in Jerusalem. He's really talking about unity in the body of Christ, where the wall between Jew and Gentile is being broken down. You've benefited through all of redemptive history when God was working through the Jews, and now you're united to those Jews through Christ, and they need some of your material blessings. That's why Paul can speak of this as a debt. The gospel went to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles know that. And they care so deeply that they exhibit a big-hearted generosity toward their Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were converted as Jews. It seems that Paul shares this with the church in Rome to also maybe reinforce what he wrote in Romans 14 and 15 about Christian liberty and living in unity with one another. Sure, the Jews have scruples about certain foods and certain days, and Gentiles don't have those scruples, but you still care for one another. You still give big-heartedly to one another because you are all part of the one body of Christ. You share in their burdens and their joys, and you supply one another's needs. No, you're not all alike. You don't all have the same background. You don't all look the same. You don't all have the blessing of speaking the mother tongue that comes from south of the Mason-Dixon line. But you are one family of God, the family of the living God. And Paul knows that giving has a special way of strengthening that bond of unity. And frankly, some churches in New Testament times were better at doing this than others. The Philippians and the Thessalonians, they actually weren't wealthy churches. But all they had to do is hear, get a little hint that there was a need, and out of their poverty, they would give. The Corinthians, they were a wealthier church. They actually needed more convincing. Isn't that funny how that works out? Paul had to write two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, to exhort them to generosity. But what Paul wants the church in Rome to know is that there's real mutuality in the body of Christ. Real mutuality among believers. There's unity in the cause of the gospel that brings us together as a family. Jew, Gentile. And likely that's why Paul is determined to deliver this gift to Jerusalem himself. And notice he describes it with some unusual language, sealing to them this fruit. It seems to me that what he means there is he not only wants to deliver this gift, he wants to make sure those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem know this came from your Gentile brothers and sisters, because the Jewish Christians had a hard time acknowledging the legitimacy of the Gentile Christians. And there's a certain kind of unifying blessing that takes place when God's people step out in love and share what they have with one another. I think that's what Paul means there in verse 29 when he tells the church in Rome that when he finally arrives, he's going to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Paul's the one apostle who quotes Jesus' words that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And this is what I take this as meaning, and scholars are kind of all over the place with this, but I take this as meaning when Paul gets to Jerusalem and he distributes these gifts, he's going to be radiating that blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that it really is a radical perspective, isn't it? Even from within the church. I mean, even as good church folk, we tend to associate blessing with receiving, not giving. And certainly God gives us blessings out of the abundant goodness he has toward us. Chief blessing being our salvation. But Paul teaches it's more blessed to give than to receive, because we're truly being Christ-like when we do that. Christ gave himself for the church. Ephesians 5:25, Christ gave himself for our sins. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us as a people for himself. Titus 3:14. What blessings Christ has given us by giving himself. And when we give, we are like Christ. And that blesses us and radiates us with blessing. And Paul believes it'll radiate those blessings in Jerusalem. Well, Paul very much wants to visit the church in Rome. He wants to experience sweet gospel fellowship with them. But first, he's got to go to Jerusalem, distribute these gifts as a seal of the unity in the body of Christ. So these are really the first two parts of Paul's gospel itinerary. But there's a third part, which is the part that's most important to Paul. He wants to carry the message of the gospel all the way to Spain. So when he comes to Rome, he lets the church know, listen, I'm not putting down roots. Don't expect me to get a condo. This is going to be a temporary visit. In verse 24, he writes, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. And then he says there at the end of verse 28, I shall go by way of you to Spain. It was very interesting what Paul's going to have to do geographically at this point. He's in Greece. Rome is to the west of Greece. But he's going to have to first travel to Jerusalem. Think about that. That's a long way. Southeast. And then he's going to have to travel all the way back to Rome, catch his breath there for a while, enjoy God's people, and then garner support for an even greater missionary expansion to Spain, which was the extent of the known Western world at that time. For Paul, that would have been the end of the world. It's worth noting, I think, that he simply expects the Romans will help him on his journey. It's like when he wrote to Philemon, he said, by the way, I'm coming. Make sure there's a bed ready for me. I love that. We would never live that way, would we? It's so un-Western. It's probably to our shame. He just expects the Romans will help him. We don't know if he was actually hoping for financial resources, or maybe he wanted additional missionary staff. The text doesn't tell us, and we can't really put that together from the historical section in Acts. But he trusts those who know Jesus and love him will certainly want to do what they can do to help others come to know Jesus and love him. Now, as good Bible students, you might be thinking, well, Paul, that's a great ambition to go to Spain. It's a great ambition to want to go and enjoy some quality time with the saints in Rome. But as good Bible students, you probably are thinking, that's not how it worked out, did it? And you're absolutely right. He will get to Jerusalem. He will hand off the gift, but he's going to be arrested at the temple. He's going to get beaten up pretty badly. He's going to be mistreated. And eventually it'll come out that he's a Roman citizen. And so he'll be protected by the Roman military. There'll be all kinds of conspiracies hoping to knock Paul off. But he's under Roman protection and God will preserve him. And he will get to Rome, but ultimately as a prisoner. And he will get to fellowship with the believers there, but not in the way he thought he would. Isn't it interesting? Even the apostle who had these great plans would look back and say, well, it didn't quite work out that way. We don't know for sure if he ever did get to Spain or not. Some suggest it's possible. We know he'll get out of house arrest in Rome and he'll do more missionary work after the conclusion of the book of Acts. The closest thing we have to proof that he made it to Spain is found in a statement written by Clement of Rome, which would have been in the mid to late 90s. So about 40 years after Romans was written. So still same historical framework. Clement was writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And in that letter he spoke of, I quote, Paul's noble renown as a herald of the gospel. To the whole world he taught righteousness, and reaching the limits of the West, he bore his witness before rulers. And as I mentioned, since the limits of the West at that time was Spain, it's thought he may have made it. Whether he did or didn't get to Spain, we can't be sure. But we know he'll be rearrested, he'll be imprisoned, and ultimately he'll be executed under the persecution instigated by the wicked Emperor Nero. Nonetheless, his plan was to go. He had such gospel ambition. And he thought he would. You hear that in verse 29. I know when I come to you. The apostle had large, fantastic, oversized gospel ambitions and aspirations. Maybe that's a model for us. Maybe that's a lesson for us. It never occurred to him that something was impossible for God. At least not some labor or some effort that involved making the Lord Jesus known as the Savior of the world. He just operated on the premise, God will use me. And he made plans. And he drove ahead, trusting that God would save sinners according to God's good purpose. That's Paul's gospel itinerary. His driving ambition was to keep preaching the gospel where Christ was not yet known. And at this point, he was looking at the final years of his life. And what's amazing is he was still dreaming big dreams in service to God's gospel. And he expected the church in Rome would be right there with him to help him and send him on. And we'll see next week what he wants for sure from them is prayers. But Paul had large gospel ambitions, and they always drove him forward, and he never looked back. There's something very positive about that and very encouraging to God's people. Something I've reiterated over the past few weeks is we're not apostles. There aren't apostles any longer. And many of us are not going to be gifted evangelists. But we should have a desire for Christ to be known by those who don't know him. because someone had that desire for us. And that's the way the kingdom expands. That's how the gospel advances, one sinner at a time, building up the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of something that John Piper wrote. It had to do with world missions and the way we view those things and gospel ambitions. He said, in the church, there are two classifications of people. They're goers and they're senders. And in Piper's way of thinking, if you're in a third category, you're disobedient. Because everyone has participation in this ministry. You're either a goer, most are not, or you're a sender. And the sender doesn't just mean writing checks. That's certainly a part of it. But it's so many other things. I have a friend who manages a home where missionaries stay. It's in Alabama. And missionaries that are associated with a couple large church networks there, they come back to Alabama. He manages a home. So these missionaries have a place of respite when they return home. That's how he serves as a sender. And we should all have bigger, grander, more wonderful understandings that God is still saving sinners. He's still using men and women to go out and tell the lost, come to Christ, and we should be engaged as goers or senders. And we should engage in that work with big gospel ambitions. That's what Paul had. That's what unfolds in his gospel itinerary. May he give us gospel ambitions. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. Give us fresh, new, large gospel ambitions to see lost people saved. To commit to that with the resources we have. As we'll see next week, especially the resource of prayer. And may we have confidence that the gospel will go forth until the Lord Jesus has saved every one of his elect. May we want to be instruments that our Redeemer uses in that great work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to this covenant meal is for those who have heard the gospel and the Spirit of God has enabled you to say, yes, yes, I need this Savior. I need his broken body. I need his shed blood. And that's all I need for my salvation. If you're trusting in Christ, and Christ alone for your salvation, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then this is a meal for you to feast with and upon your great Savior. If that's not you, then when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. As we prepare to come to the table, one of the things we do as a church is recite the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851. It's simply a way of saying before God, these are the core beliefs we hold as a historic Christian church. Again, on page 851, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And then for a meditation this morning, I'm actually using something from the Old Psalter hymnal, the Blue Psalter, in their 1964 formulary. But first, give your attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You can follow along as I read this. It's printed there in your bulletin. As we now draw near, let us acknowledge that the Lord has instituted his supper so that by it we may remember him and he may nourish and refresh us for eternal life. To observe this holy supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. In partaking of this supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, that he's the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature, in which he fulfilled for us all obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished forever. We remember that he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that he became a curse for us to fill us with his blessing, and that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That God might never forsake us. We remember also that he was buried to sanctify the grave for us, that he was raised for our justification, that he's exalted at God's right hand, and that he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that the shedding of his blood has confirmed for us the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace. Through this supper, Jesus Christ assures us that he will truly nourish and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. He promises this in the institution to this supper, saying, "Of the bread, this is my body, and of the wine, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. He also assures us that by his death he has taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By this Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head and in us as his members, he brings us into true communion with himself and makes us partakers of all his riches of eternal life, righteousness, and glory. By the same Spirit, he causes us together with all true believers to be united as members of one body. As the Holy Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf." And as it said to us, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We are assured by this, the Holy Supper, that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, that we shall sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine and the newness of our Father's kingdom. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this covenant meal, a meal in which we We look to Christ. We know He is our only hope, our only comfort, the surety of our salvation. We come to this covenant meal needing to feast upon Him, to have our souls nourished and fed. And we pray, O God, for the Holy Spirit to work powerfully, to help our very hands, as it were, to reach out and take these elements, and to help our mouths to taste and see that the Lord is good. So help us to receive Christ as He's freely offered to us in this covenant meal, and to refresh the souls of the saints. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.